Ezekiel this morning as we continue our Old Testament survey study. So I'll let you get to the book of Ezekiel, and then we'll have a word of prayer together and get started. Hard to believe this is lesson number 22 in our study of the Old Testament, working our way through books at a time. Next week we'll pick up in the book of Daniel. Let's pray together. Good to see everyone here this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to be here today. We ask your blessing on our time together this morning. We're thankful that we can be here. It is a gift from you to us, as is your word. Help us as we study it today to understand it, to gain from our time in it, to be fed from you by it. Gather your people together this morning as we meet throughout the morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember that a couple of weeks ago, we heard the prophet Isaiah's warning to King Hezekiah about the Assyrian army. At the same time, he was assuring Hezekiah of the king's care, that is, God's care to him. Last week, we heard the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived about 100 years after Isaiah. We heard him urge Judah and urge Jerusalem to follow the Lord's direction. You'll remember Jeremiah said to the people, surrender, don't fight. It will be worse for you if you try to raise up your swords and your spears in opposition to the Babylonian army. The best thing that you can do is to submit to God's judgment upon you, turn in repentance to him, and you will find his protection. Last week, toward the end, we did the book of Lamentations in 60 seconds. As Jeremiah watched his city, Jerusalem, fall under the siege of the Babylonians. Today, we meet the prophet Ezekiel. Well, who is Ezekiel? Ezekiel lives about the same time that Jeremiah lives, but his ministry is not like Jeremiah's. His ministry actually occurs in exile. That is to say that he is not in Jerusalem anymore. Instead of being there, he is now in Babylon. You'll remember that there were a couple of waves of deportations that occurred, three of them, that occurred in the lifetime of Ezekiel, taking those highly educated, those important people out of Jerusalem, bringing them to the capital of Babylon, adding to their culture, contributing to who they were as a people. Ezekiel and some others were a part of that group. Ezekiel probably leaves in 597 BC. He travels to Babylon along with the royal family. There are other leading citizens of Jerusalem that are there. And about a decade later, in 587 BC, Jerusalem finally falls and is completely destroyed. Ezekiel himself was trained as a priest. His job on a daily basis was to act in that capacity for the people before God. And you have to understand that when Ezekiel was taken away from Jerusalem, everything about his life was entirely changed. It was all taken away from him. What he did on a daily basis in his interaction with God in that particular way was entirely lost. It's likely that Ezekiel, when he was in Jerusalem, probably heard Jeremiah preach. Neither of the prophets mentions the other one, but it would stand to reason that there was probably some knowledge, at least, of Jeremiah by Ezekiel. When Ezekiel found himself in exile, away from the temple, away from the God whom he loved, it may really have looked like for that priest, well, that's it. God's done with me. There's no more opportunity for me to serve the Lord in any way, shape, or form because, you know, I'm not in Jerusalem anymore. And all the priest's work would be tied up in the temple, right? Whatever he did as the priest, it had some connection to that particular place. And not being at that place anymore would at best make it difficult and the most likely make it impossible for him to do what he was called to do. The result was the priests being taken away, the people being taken away, so many of them now in exile in Babylon. The result was that many of them worried that God would be inaccessible to them. How would they meet with him? How would he meet with them? They were no longer in the promised land. And that's where God was. That's where they met God, in the promised land. And they're not there anymore. So what are we going to do? How will we ever in any way interact with him? But that's not the case. It's not the case for Ezekiel, and it's not the case for the people. And one of the great ideas that Ezekiel's prophecy brings out to us is that God will meet with his people without regard to any kind of physical boundaries. And God would use this young prophet, Ezekiel. He would use him while in exile as a mouthpiece for the Jewish people who are in exile with him. How many of you have started reading the book of Ezekiel and you just put it down because you found it confusing? How many of you remember something like that? How many of you have just never even started to read the book of Ezekiel because you've heard things about it and you have no desire to read it? How many of you say, well, you know, I've read the book of Ezekiel, but boy, it just doesn't make any sense to me at all. You know, all right, well, that's probably the vast majority of us are in that way. Did you know that back in the day, the ancient day, rabbis would not allow young men before they reached the age of 30, they sometimes would not allow them even to read the book of Ezekiel for fear that they would find it so confusing and so troubling that it would in some way warp their thinking about who God is and any revelation that God has given to them. However, I think this morning we can put some structure to the book of Ezekiel that will probably be a real help to you. And actually, I think what you're going to find is the book of Ezekiel is not that difficult to understand at all. In fact, it probably has a more clear structure than either the books of Isaiah or Jeremiah, books which you might find yourself more easily drawn. So what's the context of the book of Ezekiel? It falls basically into two halves. In the first 24 chapters, the Lord tells the people of his judgment on them. The Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, you know his name, will destroy Jerusalem. The climax of the entire section occurs in chapter 24 when Ezekiel receives word that Jerusalem has finally fallen. The siege has begun. Chapters 25 then to 48 form the second section. And that is a section of hope. It begins with condemnation of the surrounding nations. Word arrives then in chapter 33 and verse 21 that Jerusalem has finally been defeated. And from that point forward, what Ezekiel does in chapter 33, from that point forward, he really begins to prophesy fully the idea of restoration, anticipation of hope for God's people. When you read the book of Ezekiel, largely it occurs in chronological order. So that means what happens in chapter 2 follows what happens in chapter 1. Chapter 11 follows chapter 10. You get the idea. Largely it follows in chronological order. You can think that this is sequence happening. Ezekiel's prophecy itself stretches out over a time period of about two decades, about 593 B.C. to 571 B.C. Beyond that, beyond those ideas, beyond the two halves of the book, there are three basic sequences of visions. And that's probably when you have said, OK, that's where I get lost. That's where it's difficult to understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. As you're reading the book of Ezekiel, what you're going to find is there are three sequences of visions that take place. God gives these to Ezekiel, and they intend to communicate truth. If you understand these, if you can understand the series of vision sequences that occur, if you understand that, you're really going to understand the book probably pretty well. And you're going to find, okay, that makes sense to me. And you're going to read through those visions, and it's not going to be a troubling thing for you. You're not going to wish that you were one of those young men that the rabbis wouldn't allow to read the book. Instead, you're going to approach it, and you're going to say, okay, I'm really glad that I was able to spend these moments in that book. The first sequence of visions occurs in chapters 1 to 3. Ezekiel is now in Babylon, and the first thing that he sees is God coming to him in a vision. The second sequence of visions occurs in chapters 8 to 11. And it is kind of a look back, if you want to use the word flashback. And it will take Ezekiel back to a time where God shows Ezekiel how his presence departed from the temple and how his presence departed from Jerusalem. And the reason that that happened, because the people had brought idolatrous worship into the very temple complex itself. And then the book concludes with a very long vision sequence in chapters 40 to 48. And in that sequence, God again comes to the people and he is going to rebuild the temple. So that's kind of a summary of the book of Israel and the book of Ezekiel. What I want to do is I want to follow that summary as we work our way through the book of Ezekiel this morning. So we're going to look at those three sequences of visions as we make our way through the text. And I think we'll be able to understand a lot more about the book for having done it that particular way. So you have in your outline, you have a summary of these three visions that are here. There is a vision of God the King. There is a vision of God's departure. And there is a vision of God's coming and the promise of paradise. So we could look at the theme then this way. The old covenant has failed. Not because it was deficient in itself, because the people were not able to keep it due to their sinful hearts. Therefore, a new covenant is needed, which will involve new hearts for the people of God. First, a vision of God and the King. I remember when I was a young parent, it seemed like that was coming into vogue in the early 90s to give your kids timeouts. I don't remember my mom and dad giving me a timeout, unless standing in the corner was the equivalent of a timeout, which it probably was. They just never said, go have a timeout. They just said, go stand in the corner. But you might remember that sometime, it had to be in the early 90s, maybe it was the late 80s, for those of you who have been parents longer than I have, that timeouts came kind of into vogue, and you told your kid you're getting a timeout from recess, or you're getting a timeout from playing, or you're getting a timeout from watching television, or you're getting a timeout from whatever it was. Well, in a really, really big way, what God is doing is he's giving the people a timeout. You don't get to do this anymore. Your actions have been so bad, they have been so offensive, that I am going to remove you from the situation where you are, and I am going to give you a timeout. You're not going to be able to enjoy the land. You will not have the security of the Davidic throne. You will not have access to the temple. You are going to receive a timeout from this. All of those things, the temple, David's throne, the land itself, really had become opportunities for the people even to idolize them. Instead of worshiping the God whom they represented or the God who gave them those things, those gifts from God became to them as things which were worship objects to themselves. The gifts themselves became more important. God was not the most important thing to them. And when God took them away from the people and removed them to Babylon, he let them know that the more important matter here is not the gift. The more important matter is the God who gives you the gifts. And so for 70 years, God sets them aside. That's a kind of a long time out. But for 70 years, he sets them aside in Babylon until they can figure out what the problem is, until they can refocus their minds, reshape their thinking on what is important and why it is important. But the whole time of the exile, He remains faithful to them. And that's how Ezekiel's vision begins. It begins with God coming to his people while they are away from the temple, while they are away from the land, when the line of David is not a part of their regular lives, God appears to them. And he comes to Ezekiel really in an extraordinary opening vision. And let's look at it in chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And then Ezekiel begins to describe the vision in the first few chapters. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And then as the vision continues, we see some pretty bizarre creatures surrounding God's throne. Drop down to verse 15 of chapter 1. Now I looked at the living creatures. Behold, a wheel was on the earth besides each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the midst of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high that they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. So then Ezekiel is going to go on. He's going to give more description of these creatures. And then a voice sounds, and it's coming from overhead, and the throne itself appears. Look in verse 25. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. From the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So let's do this. Let's look and see five observations that are on your handout sheet about God from this vision. The last line of chapter 1, Ezekiel tells us this vision is about God. So what can we learn about God from this? What does God want to reveal to his people who are in exile via this vision? What is it that he is communicating to the people about himself? You may have, at some point in your Bible studies, you may have seen some kind of illustration, some kind of drawing that tried to take all the ideas here in chapter 1 and put them on print so that you could actually get a glimpse of what it looked like to Ezekiel. And I don't know if that's ever been successfully done. It would seem to me that it's probably a task which is unattainable. What Ezekiel could see in this vision is that God is not like us. And that's the first big idea. God is not like us. He is strange. He is other. He is different than we are. And that is a critical truth for human beings to understand. The creature is not like the creator. So often we assume that God is, well, he's just like us, only just a little bit different, because we We fail and he does not. We are imperfect and he is perfect. But pretty much he is like us, just only multiplied so many times over. But that's not what Ezekiel's vision conveys to us. What Ezekiel's vision does is it really shows us how God is an entirely different being than we are. We really cannot simply make him over in our vision of ourselves, in our image of ourselves, and magnify that many times and say, okay, well, that's what God is like, because he is not like us. He is very unusual. And Ezekiel doesn't hesitate at all to describe everything that he sees. But you'll notice in the text that we read and the fuller part of chapter 1, how often Ezekiel, in describing this, uses the words like or as if. So it was like a throne of sapphire, and the figure on it was like he was full of fire. As if and like are terms that Ezekiel uses to help put in some kind of human language what he sees. When Ezekiel sees God here, he calls him holy. It's not simply that God is in the possession of holiness. This is a character quality which he has, but instead it is his essence. He is holy. The result of that is that we must show absolute, complete, and total reverence to him. And so what does Ezekiel do? Ezekiel falls down on his face before God. Even after all the theological training that he had as a priest, even after the extensive working knowledge of the law that he would have had, when he interacts God in this vision, his response is the response really of all creatures when they interact with God in this kind of way. They drop on their face before him. They cover themselves up because he is wholly, completely different than they are. And those who have an opportunity to catch some kind of glimpse of a vision in God in this way, they are awed by him, just like Job was when we came to the last chapters in our survey of the book of Job. A second thing that these visions convey to us about God has to do with the fact that he is all powerful and all wise. Maybe you noticed that the rims of the wheels, the text said, are covered with eyes. That's in chapter 1, verse 18. Maybe you also saw in chapter 1, verses 6, 10, and 17, that the four faces look in every direction. That is imagery that's teaching us about God's omniscience. He sees everywhere. He knows everything. There is nothing that is hidden to him. There is nothing that is outside of his scope. There is nothing that he does not perceive. There is no potential which is unknown to him. He is in every way all-knowing. We read about this chariot, the fact that God can be on this chariot that moves in all directions shows that he is all powerful. He can be in any place at any time. He is omnipresent. That would be a great comfort to Ezekiel, who no longer was around the temple itself, vacated from the land and seemingly from God's presence. The question that would arise in his mind and the people's minds would be this: can God be where we are? Answer, yes. And you can trust him. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is omnipresent. The third observation that comes is really, I think, the main point for Ezekiel when he sees God in this particular vision. He's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's not in the temple. He's in exile, in a place where he now has a vision of God. And what we conclude is this: that God is not limited by circumstances, and he's not limited to Jerusalem. What the vision is assuring Ezekiel is this: that God would be with his people wherever the people happen to be, Babylon, Jerusalem, or any other place around the world. God is not limited to any one place, and he is not limited by any circumstance which happens in any man's life. He is not limited by languages. He is not limited by boundaries. He is not limited by a people's culture. In fact, that is seen in that little image that is there when he references a rainbow. Can I remind you what the image of a rainbow is to convey to all people every time that they see that? The image is that God cares about the whole world. It is really worse than unfortunate that that image has been adopted to promote deviant behavior when God gave it as a gift to man to convey his love for the entire world. The fourth observation that can be taken from this first series of visions is this, that God takes initiative. He is the one who comes to us. So in verse 1, the heavens opened. He chose to come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel didn't open the heavens to himself. God did it for him. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came. Verse 4, I saw a windstorm or a tornado or coming out of the north. Verse 25, a voice comes. Verse 28, I heard the voice of one speaking. So like Moses with the burning bush, like Isaiah in the temple, like Paul, like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. So the same thing with Ezekiel. God initiates interaction with them. Men is not looking for God, but God intersects a man and he begins his communication with him. God comes at his own initiative. And the last observation to make from this opening vision about who God is that God communicates. Did you pay attention to how the climax of chapter 1 ends? You know, we are a very visual-oriented culture, right? But this is a very visually-oriented communication. I mean, you can't get much more visually-oriented than this kind of vision. But the vision doesn't close with a grand finale of fireworks. Okay, that one was good, but I just can't wait to get to the conclusion. Can't wait to get to the grand finale because then it's all good. It doesn't close with something that is satisfying to the eyes. Instead, the way the vision closes is with God's words. It's not something for the eyes, but instead it's something for the ears. So chapter 1, verse 28, I heard the voice of one speaking. The fifth observation to take away from this text is that God communicates. And it's why God's word really is central in everything that we do as a body of believers. God's word is the key point. We take all the necessary time to hear from God, to consider his word, because that is how he speaks to us. He always and only speaks to us through his word. But the observation from chapter 1 is that God is committed to speaking to his people. He is committed to knowing them. And he is committed to them knowing him. Any questions on that first section, that first sequence of visions that Ezekiel has? All right, let's move on to the second section then. And this is the vision of God's departure. And as I mentioned in the summary, that it really is a flashback. He is taking Ezekiel to the time when God's presence leaves the temple in Jerusalem. And what this vision does, it really reminds us of how far we are away from paradise. And how true paradise will not be found on this present earth. Let's think about that. Ezekiel and all of those who were exiles with him in Babylon knew that this was not the end all. This earth was not going to be all that there was and is. They got that. But what Ezekiel's vision teaches them is that not only was Babylon not paradise, Jerusalem wasn't paradise either. It wasn't that they that they were not in paradise because they're in Babylon. If they could just get back to Jerusalem, everything would be good. No, that place isn't paradise either. And Ezekiel's vision really goes to great lengths to point out that Jerusalem is not the final place where God's people are going to enjoy God forever. And so Ezekiel is given another great vision, and a series of visions in which he sees the sins of Israel. He sees God's evacuation of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And he sees how God turned the care of the people over to the little gods that the people actually loved. So chapter 6 to 24, what they do is they largely compose prophecies against Israel because of its sin. And God wants the people to know exactly why he has deserted them. Exactly why they find themselves in Babylon. You know, maybe you remember as a kid, or maybe you've heard your children say to you, "Why am I getting punished?" Or you may have offered that to your mom and dad. All right, well, God's going to make it very clear. Here's the issue. Here is the sin. He says in chapter 6 and 7 that he will turn his face away from his people. It's the same thing that he said to Jeremiah. "I will show them my back and not my face," Jeremiah prophesied. But the core of God's complaint against his people is really shown to Ezekiel in chapters 8 to 11. Beginning in chapters 8 and 9, God gives a very specific vision of the idolatry practiced in the temple itself. When we come to chapters 10 and 11, the vision continues, but now what Ezekiel does is he sees God departing from the temple. God departs, he sees in this vision, from the temple grounds. In the same way that the people had departed from the worship of God himself. The second series of visions ends in chapter 11 as the Lord departs the city itself and symbolically leaves the people alone. Let's consider just a sample of this. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we read this. "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." Then drop down to verse 9. "And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." And look in chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captive. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had commanded me." The reason that this separation is taking place between God and the people is because the people had caused this. It was their own pursuit of these false gods which led them to this situation. So when we come to chapters 16 and 20 and 23, the Lord uses very graphic language to charge the people with the most heinous of demonstrations of unfaithfulness to him. Look in chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. You'll remember that when we were looking back in the works of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when we got to Deuteronomy, that God warned the people that if they did what this text says that they did, God warned them, if you do this, if you are unfaithful to me, then judgment is going to come upon you. That is going to happen. So why is the separation taking place? Remember, God wants the people to know emphatically, clearly, what the problem is. Why is God far away from us? Why has God abandoned us? Why are we experiencing this lengthy time out of 70 years? Answer, because of the choices that you made. You chose to do what you have done. When we get to chapters 25 to 32, and in chapter 35, Ezekiel's attention then shifts away from the Israelites and onto the other nations. As we've seen him do in the book of Jeremiah, God says that his justice is not only confined to his people, but his justice is going to be on all of those who turn as rebels away from God, and that includes all the nations. Then we come in chapters 33 and 34, and God takes his people again to the woodshed one more time. And he does this for two reasons. One, because the leaders are corrupt. And second, because the leaders have ignored his word. This is chapter 33, beginning in verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Did you see what he said that happened? The people came. They listened. They liked how the message sounded. They thought what Ezekiel prophesied, well, that's rather interesting. They probably didn't fall asleep. They heard it all, walked out and said, not for me. And ignored God's word. The third section, this last section of visions that Ezekiel has, are prophecies that probably have some of the more famous parts of the book of Ezekiel, maybe some of the sections with which you have familiarity, and they really are moments of great hope for the people. In chapter 36, for instance, we read about God's promise to gather his people from the nations. He's going to cleanse them from their impurities. He's going to replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He's going to grant them his spirit. He is going to In doing that, he is going to make it possible for them to follow his ways and keep his commandments. In chapter 37, we watch how this will be done. And there is here Ezekiel's amazing vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Do you remember that vision? Ezekiel preaches God's word, and the very bones themselves come to life. You might remember that. The last part of these visions occur in chapters 40 to 48. And God here shows Ezekiel a new temple. The first temple has been destroyed by the Babylonian invasion. Destroyed after God departed, God left from it. And now the people are given a new vision that God is going to restore a temple. Let's think about what's going on here. In chapter 40 and verse 4, I really think we have the climax of the whole book. Let me read it to you. Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. I mean, imagine Ezekiel's listeners. You can imagine them being wrapt in attention as he was saying, let me tell you about the vision that God has given to me. And he described all of these images which he saw. No doubt they would have been captivated by that communication. But the most important thing that Ezekiel has to say to the people is that God is going to make a pledge to you to be with you wherever you are. He is going to return and he is going to rebuild his temple. And just like Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord in that same way that he saw it depart from the temple, he watches God return to the temple. Look in chapter 43, would you please? And let's read that together, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel says, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So here's Ezekiel's prophecy. The exiles are going to return to the land. The promise is that the temple that was destroyed is going to be rebuilt. And it will be filled with God's presence. Once again, God will be with his people. The result will be unnumbered blessings. God's greatness will be poured out on the people, chapter 47 tells us. So let's think about this. What's the purpose of this last temple vision? Why does God convey this to people? What he is wanting to do is he is wanting to point out to them that the relationship between himself and them is going to be restored. Look at the final verse of the book of Ezekiel. Go to the very last verse, would you please? It is a very fitting conclusion to the verse. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. So the book concludes, it leaves us with this picture of God forever with his people. In a lot of ways, the book of Ezekiel really is the Old Testament equivalent to what New Testament book? The book of the Revelation. This is where God is. What we're seeing here is a picture of the heavenly city. In the book of Ezra, what we have then is this. We learn that the exiles did return. The book of Ezra that we're going to get to, the exiles do return. You'll remember the walls are rebuilt in Nehemiah. The temple is rebuilt in Ezra. But something is missing in the book of Ezra. When Solomon built his temple, do you remember what happened at the inauguration of Solomon's temple? The glory of the Lord comes into the temple and fills the temple. When Ezra tells us that the temple is rebuilt, something is missing. What is it that's missing? The glory of the Lord. It does not come back into the temple. Could you imagine? Could you imagine in the first century when Jesus Christ enters that temple again? And for the first time in more than 500 years, the glory of the Lord is in the temple again. And that is a precursor of what will happen when God's presence fills that. But there are two questions quickly that remain, and with this we'll close. Two quick questions. The first question is this. Why would God offer renewed hope to an unfaithful people? Good question. I mean, these people are bad. Not only did they worship false gods just out in the Netherlands, they brought false gods into the temple complex itself where God's glory was. That's what they did. It is unbelievably wicked and offensive. And the question that we ask is, well, why would God restore them? We don't have time to read it, but you can jot down the reference. 36, 22 and 23 says, he does this for the sake of his own name. It is to display his own glory to all of the creation. That's why he offers restoration of relationship. Well, then comes the second question naturally out of that. If we know why he's going to do what he's going to do, the question is, how will he do this? How will God restore sinners to himself? After all, he's holy and they aren't. He does not wink at sin. He is not going to wink at this sin. How will he restore the people? What will be the means that that happens? Ezekiel only gives us a little bit of insight into this, but it comes in the form of a title. The title which Jesus Christ adopted for himself, the title which is used of Ezekiel over and again in his book. It is the title, Son of Man. And God promises, chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, God promises the day will come when he will judge the people. And he will provide for them a new kind of shepherd who is his servant David. And this Son of Man, the title that's introduced to us in the book of Ezekiel, adopted by our Lord in the Gospels, he will be the means by which the relationship with the people is restored. And he's the means by which your relationship with God has been restored, and mine too. So I hope that helps you as you think about the book of Ezekiel to bring a little bit of clarity to it. And really, it's not that difficult of a book to understand when you understand how those visions are working in some kind of sequence. 1 minute for some quick questions. What's out there?